Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday in Beit Emanuel. This is the week of Parashat Shoftim. Shoftim is a Hebrew word that means judges, and it's the 48th portion of the Torah, and it covers Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18. And it goes through chapter 21, verse 9. So 16, verse 18 through 21, verse 9. Parashat Shoftim. Several announcements before we get started. One, there will be no class next week, but we will resume the week after that on September 1st. So no class next week, but picks back up the week after September 1st. Related to that is email sign up if you want to be on the email list. Usually on the Monday of each week, I send out an email about the class, what the readings are, maybe a little few sentences about the theme and so forth. But I also try to send out, if I'm able to, reminders when there isn't class and so forth. So the sign up for that is by the coffee table there in the back if you wish to receive those kind of announcements. September 15th is Rosh Hashanah, and so it's a Tuesday, a Torah Tuesday, so we will be having an Onig at 6 p.m. And part of that will not just be the food, but we'll actually have the Seder plate for Rosh Hashanah. We'll be blowing the shofar for Rosh Hashanah, and probably doing a little bit of the liturgy and some of the readings and so forth. So we'll do a little bit of that at 6 p.m. with class being at 7 p.m. On the table, the little blue things, with Rosh Hashanah, you begin a new calendar of year 5776, and new Torah readings as we start back over in the book of Bereshit, Genesis. There are those for you to grab at the end of a table, and there's some up here if they've already been taken on different tables. There are also a stack of them up by the drink table in the back. So be sure to grab one. You can grab more than one. We've got plenty of them, even more than is in the stack back there. So if you need to give one to a friend or you want a couple to place in different spots, feel free to do that. It's just they're floating around. Calendars, new calendars are out because we are coming up in September. You'll be needing a new calendar. These are nice. They have Beit Emanuel's website and so forth on them. They have both the Gregorian dates as well as the Hebrew dates on them. And also dates that are important to us as Messianic followers of Yeshua. It also has all the Torah readings for each Sabbath. And what I like about it is all the cogs, all the festivals are in blue, but it looks like it bleeds over just a little bit in the day before. That's not any kind of error. That lets you know that festival begins at nightfall on that day and goes through the next day. So all kinds of nice little helpful things throughout the calendar, as well as nice scenery pictures of the land of Israel. I think we have about three or four left. All right, three, yeah, and then this one. So we got about four copies left. $10. It's a first come, first serve basis. And then, of course, many of you already have grabbed it, but the Torah Tuesday handbook. Those are also available. Nice dictionary and other helpful things within that. So don't forget about that as well. All right, so I think that covers us for announcements. So let's get started with the blessing, and then we will begin the Torah. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'ciuvanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, and has commanded us to be immersed in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. All right, so in our Torah sparks, our two ways we always begin class, with the nugget for the day, which is our short reading from Rabbi Avraham Twersky. And then we look at the different ways in which we are called to love our neighbor, as pointed out in that week's reading. So our short reading from Rabbi Avraham. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 7. It says, "Ask your father, and he will relate it to you. Ask your elders, and they will explain it to you." In the book, The Path of the Just, Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, also known as the Ramchal, compares the world to a complicated maze where there is no indication which path leads to the goal. One may try a path which leads to a dead end, retrace his steps, and mark that path as one not to be tried again. In this manner, path after path can be eliminated until the correct path is found. This is an exhausting method. We may not have enough time nor enough energy to keep trying until successful. If, however, there are those who have already tried all the ways and have successfully traversed the maze, they would be the ones to direct us to the correct path so that we can avoid the costly trial and error method, and we would be most foolish to reject their counsel and still go and try on our own. Ask your elders and they will instruct you. Youth has enthusiasm and vigor, but should avail itself to the wisdom of experience. Also goes to a theme that we've had throughout our Torah class, and that is the idea of having for yourself a teacher. Someone who has gone paths that you wish to go down so that they can guide you. That a Torah-based faith is not one that's made for the Lone Ranger. Okay. All right. Love your neighbor. Yeshua in the Gospels, when asked about, you know, what should I learn? What's the most important detail? That you had to reduce everything down to just knowing this one fact. What would he have us to know? And he said, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, the whole Torah hangs on these two principles of love God and love neighbor. Which means hangs on is a rabbinical idiom, which literally means everything is just commentary on those two principles. Everything you'll encounter really is flowing from either what it means to love God or what it means to love your neighbor. And so that would logically mean that everything in Scripture would be teaching us about these concepts. After all of Scripture hangs on it. All of Scripture must be about it. And so each week we've been trying to look at just a couple of ways. It's not exhaustive. Those aren't, whenever I share some of them, that's not the only ones in that week's portion. I'm trying to limit it a little bit just to give us a flavor and also give you a guide to how you can read Scripture on your own in a devotional way. And so this evening, one of the ways that we learn to love our neighbor is that we are called to do chesed every single day of our lives. And I left the word there in its Hebrew form, chesed, because there are just some words that are almost impossible to translate. They're so pregnant with meaning that anytime you translate them, you kind of lose a little bit of what that word means. In your handbook, for instance, in the back, chesed, I believe, is defined with four or five different words. And some of them would include, like I have listed here, means devotion, or loving kindness, loyalty, love, grace, favor, covenant faithfulness, receptivity, openness, without bound. Okay? And so you can begin to see how big that word is because it's never, it just means one of those things. It always incorporates all of those things. Okay, so we are called to do this chesed, devotion, loving kindness, loyalty, love, grace, favor, covenant faithfulness, receptivity, opening up, breaking down boundaries every single day of our lives. This is one way we love our neighbor. This is based on, from our portion, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 9, where it says, love the Lord your God and walk in his ways all the days. Now the Kofetz Chaim, for those who like to do some short devotional readings in the morning, I would recommend you get the Kofetz Chaim. You can get it where it's broken up into a one-page reading every day of the year for 2 years. And what the Kofetz Chaim always likes to focus on is things like how to love God, how to love your neighbor, and how to speak correctly. It's really a 2-year devotion on how to properly speak and think about other people. And the Kofetz Chaim in his teachings would stress that the Torah teaches that we must walk in God's ways all the days, based on Deuteronomy 19, verse 9. And one of the things that's implied in that, and that's what we've discussed the last couple of weeks, and that is walking in God's ways means we are to emulate God, that we are to imitate God. And by in one of the ways, chief ways we imitate God or emulate God or actually release the part of God that's within us, that being created in the image of God, that image, that spark of God that's within us, the way we let that out, the way we let that shine, the way we let that take forefront in our mind process is by bestowing chesed, by bestowing kindness, being compassionate, being devotional, being loyal, and so forth. Now, some people have the mistaken notion that if they do someone a favor, if they go out of their way for someone, especially in a major way, they've really helped someone out big time today, that they have somehow fulfilled the obligation to do chesed at least for the next couple of weeks, right? That is, I've done my good deed, right? And I'm kind of good. So if something comes up tomorrow, it's almost like everyone will buy the excuse of, didn't you see what I did yesterday? You know, it lets me off the hook. And so the Torah stresses the obligation of chesed, as it says in Deuteronomy 19, verse 9, all the days, which literally means every single day of our lives, we are to actually go out of our way to do someone a favor. I'm phrasing that intentionally. Go out of your way. In other words, not when it comes easy, not when other people think it's a favor, but it's really not a favor to you. It's really no big deal at all. Something that truly causes you to show loving kindness, chesed, devotion, openness, receptivity, breaking down borders, and so forth. Every day. Living a life of chesed means each and every day looking for a unique way to help someone. It means every situation you're in or every encounter, one of the things that you should be having in your head is, how can I bring favor, grace, love, kindness, loyalty to this situation? So whatever it is you find yourself in, one of the things in the background should be, how can I bring chesed into this equation? How can I bring chesed into the conversation? How can I bring chesed into my response? When Rabbi Eliyahu Lopian was head of the yeshiva in Kar Hasadim, he used to go from room to room and awaken every student personally for morning prayer. He once told someone the reason he did this was because he understood that, from Deuteronomy, a person was obligated to do an act of chesed every day, to go beyond themselves to help other people. And he said everyone in the yeshiva, the school, so they were like living in the dorms, everyone assumed, because he was the head of it and all of that, that he was too busy and people did not want to bother him. So no one ever asked him for a favor. Therefore, he chose this means of doing chesed, by going and waking up each student personally for the morning prayers. This is the way he understood going out of his way, engaging people, showing his devotion to them, his faithfulness to them, his kindness to them, and so forth. So we love our neighbor when we do chesed every single day, not just occasionally. Second way, and this is a very important way, to love our neighbor. We are to do everything possible within our means to protect people from being shamed or embarrassed. In Jewish thought, in Hebraic thought, shaming someone, embarrassing someone is one of the most taboo things to do. Special ways of that is in a classroom where someone tries to do that to the teacher, or if a teacher tries to do that to a student. But it really goes across all cultural barriers, that you should go out of your way not to shame anyone, not to embarrass anyone. In fact, if someone is trying to shame someone, trying to embarrass someone, it's often, from a Hebraic point of view, a mark that the Holy Spirit, God, is not with that person. Because they would not be wanting that to be happening. This is based on Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. It says, "And the officer shall speak further to the people, And they shall say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, and let him not make the heart of his brethren faint as well as is his heart. Now, at first you may think, well, what's that got to do with not shaming or embarrassing someone? But what we're trying to do in our course, Torah Sparks, is again, find the practical application of the Torah. Find the way to read the Torah for application. Which means not only understanding its pshat, its plain literal sense, but also knowing when to take the hints that it's giving and when to take the cues that it gives. Okay, and this is a classic example of how to do this. The Torah in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 2 through 8, state that before the army was to go to war, it was announced that certain categories of people should go back home and not go to war. These categories include one who's built a new house but has not dedicated it. Right? So while he's at war, he may fear someone's going to come and move into his home. Second category is he who's planted a vineyard but has not partaken from the fruits. So he hasn't tithed his fruits. He hasn't properly claimed the land the way the Torah would have you. So he's going to be worried about his land and so forth. The third category is one who has betrothed a wife who's recently married but hasn't consummated the relationship. The war started before their honeymoon, right? And so naturally we could see how he would be a little distracted. In verse 8, a fourth category is introduced. The one who is fearful and faint-hearted should remain home. Now, Rabbi Yossi Haglili explains, and this is a commentary in the Talmud, in Tractate Sota 44a, that this fourth category refers to someone who fears that he's actually unworthy of surviving the battle because of transgressions, that he feels that whatever he's done in his life, whatever choices he's made, how he's lived his life, the decisions he's made, whatever it is, that he's not going to survive the battle, that God's going to let him die out on the field. Rabbi Yossi adds that this is the reason why the other three categories were told to go home. Because if someone would leave the ranks simply because he was afraid, or afraid of his sins, or afraid to die, he would feel ashamed and embarrassed in front of everyone else. But since the other groups were also sent home, people would not know which individuals were leaving for what reasons. And so no one had to feel shame or embarrassment. Now this is really quite an amazing teaching. A large number of soldiers are sent home in wartime, all in order to save one from humiliation, from embarrassment, from shame. But we learn from here that we must do everything possible to protect people from shame. So we go back again to our good friend, the Kofetz Chaim. He used to travel from city to city selling his books. The very same book I told you about that now has been divided up into 1 year or 2 year kind of page stories. And he was just a famous teacher for doing that. And that's how he made his living. Once a wagon driver who was unaware of his identity, that he was a great sage and a great rabbi and greatly respected, decided to play a trick on him. When the Kofetz Chaim got out of the wagon to take a short rest, the driver rode off, left the Kofetz Chaim stranded in the middle of the road. The Kofetz Chaim had to continue by foot to get to the city, and there he found out the address of the driver who abandoned him, went and paid him his fare anyway, and immediately afterward he hired another wagon and left the city. He acted in haste, not because he was angry, but because he feared that the first wagon driver would find out who he was, that he was a noted author, a noted rabbi, a noted sage, and that he would feel embarrassed for the way he treated him. And so again, his concern, teaching how to love someone, his concern wasn't that the guy played a trick on him or got paid more than his taxi fare should have been, but he didn't want him to suffer embarrassment. And so he actually left the town in haste and early. So we love our neighbor when we go out, do everything possible to make sure that our fellow human being doesn't suffer shame or embarrassment. All right. Appointing a judge on the personal level. Again, this is a really good example of how we can read the Torah and read its words very carefully. And when we do that, we see that it really is teaching us on a level beyond just recording mere history of some 3,000 years ago. But it really is giving us the blueprints for life. Okay? And this is a classic case of appointing judges. Okay? So the Torah portion's named Shoftim, Hebrew word for judges, because this portion begins with appoint for yourself judges and law officers, literally sheriffs, but appoint for yourself judges. The Hebrew word for judges is Shoftim. Okay? So, at first, when we read the Torah, we may come to this and say, well, the beginning of Parashat Shoftim is really written to the Jewish people as they are about to enter into the Promised Land. Moses is wanting to get them ready for that and how to set up their civilization. And so one of the things Moses tells them to do is that once you go into the land, make sure you establish a legal system and make sure you have judges and people who enforce the judges' rulings, law officers. So make sure you have judges and law officers, right? That way it helps kind of maintain law and order. And that makes very good sense. It's great advice. But then you may say, well, what's that really got to do with me on a personal level? How can that really impact me, or change my life, or influence how I live my life? Well, let's find out. Ever since man's creation, humanity has felt the need to search for truth. Humanity searches for truth in a variety of ways. For some, it's through religion or dogma. For others, it's through philosophy. For others, it's through science. Even the atheistic scientist will tell you he's trying to find truth. He's trying to find the truth of how the universe works, where it came from, where it's going, why am I not floating in outer space, why are the planets staying in orbit. That's all a search for truth, right? The mathematics professor, he's searching for truth. So technology, medicine, the list goes on and on of all the different ways that humanity is in this never-ending pursuit for truth. But a common thread of this searching for truth actually runs throughout most of what we do. Simultaneously, however, humanity has had to face the limits implied by our own subjectivity and the awareness that the insights we discover are thus limited in scope. All right, so this past Shabbat, I was made aware from a mathematician in this classroom that maybe in a big universal scheme, a triangle doesn't add up to 180 degrees, right? So that's kind of mind-blowing when you think about that. It's really mind-blowing if you really think about that. And so the only reason we've come up with that it has to equal 180 degrees is because of our subjectivity, our very limited scope. As big as the Earth is to us, when it's compared to the universe, it's a pretty small sample size, right? And so our own subjectivity limits what we're able to find in this search for truth. By giving the Torah, God provides us with a standard of truth. For instance, you go to Dollar General or you go to Rite Aid or Walgreens or Walmart and you buy your child a ruler for school, okay? And it has 12 inches on that ruler that make a foot. How do you know that those are really inches on there? How do you know that what they're saying an inch, how do you know that's an inch? Because they have a long line there? But how do you know? There actually is a way to know if you wanted to buy the plane ticket and all of that. There is a way to know. What could you do? You take your ruler, get on a plane and go to where? Go to England. And guess what they have under lock and key and all of that? They have the standard of what an inch is, right? So you could take your ruler and be like, yep, that's the standard inch, right? In other words, there has to be an established standard that everything else builds on. This was C.S. Lewis's great argument for that the existence of a God. That is, what keeps you from when you order a pizza and the pizza guy shows up, what keeps you from just refusing them to pay him and slap him around and all of that? It's a sense of there's a standard that, well, we don't do that kind of thing, right? And when we do that kind of thing, we implicitly know within us it's wrong. That's why we have police officers and judges who enforce that, because there's something implicit about it that's wrong. And so C.S. Lewis says, well, why is it fairly universal, with the exceptions of those who maybe are having mental struggles and so forth, why is it fairly universal that it's just not a good idea to run around ripping people's heads off and stealing their stuff and all of that? Well, because there's a standard inch somewhere, right? Even if you didn't know there really was that thing in, I think it's Greenwich, England or whatever it is, even if you didn't know that, it's still there, and that's actually where your ruler from Dollar General is based on. And so even if you don't know the standard, that doesn't mean the standard's not there. So in the Torah, we've been given this standard to help set up as a contrast to our subjective insights. The Torah gives us objective values, guidelines, principles that are applicable in all situations, every place, every time. So what is one of our main responsibilities according to the Torah? It's to judge. But let me clarify by what I mean by judge. It means to realign and subject ourselves and our surroundings to scrutiny, and to determine the conduct prescribed by the Torah. That's what I mean by judge. I don't mean wagging your finger at someone else. I mainly mean judging yourself, realigning yourself to the standard. In other words, taking the inch that you are and laying yourself against the inch that is the standard in the Torah, and seeing if you are longer or shorter than that standard. Okay, that's one of the primary goals of the Torah. It's one of the primary uses of the law. It's to show where you measure up. It's to show how you are doing. Okay? And in this way, we can elevate ourselves and our surroundings, lifting them into a connection with God that transcend human conceptions of good or bad. These concepts are all reflected in the name of this week's Torah reading, Shoftim, Judges, in its opening verse. Appoint judges for yourself and officers at all your gates. I want to ask you to look in whatever translation you have with you. Read that verse. Does it say appoint judges and officers, or does it say appoint for yourself? Do we have appoint with no for yourself in there, anybody? All right, naughty translation. All right, it has the lecha in there, so it's we're going to come to that in a second. So it needs to say appoint judges and officers, or for yourself, or appoint for your, somewhere in there, there needs to be the reflexive for yourself. And it needs to be in the singular, not the plural. Because in Hebrew, unlike in English, if I say, you, come here, well, the you could mean 7,000 of you, or it could mean one of you, because you plural is you, and you singular is you. But in Hebrew, it's not that way. They're spelt differently. It's clear if it's singular or plural. Okay, so it's in the singular. Okay, that's important. On the Peshat level, the plain meaning, placing judges at the gates of the city, reflects a desire to have every element of the city functioning to conform to the standard of God's will as expressed in the Torah, law and order. They convey the Torah's dictates. The officers take the steps to ensure that those directives and dictates are applied. But the text literally says, Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, appoint for yourself, singular, not yourselves, plural, judges and officers in all your gates. Okay, now this gives us room for our deeper reading, our homiletical, midrash, derash understanding of the text. Because now, Moses isn't telling the people to appoint for themselves these judges. He's talking to single people. He's talking to you. He's telling you personally to appoint for yourself, singular, a judge in your singular gates. All right? So what could that mean? So we're going to peel back the layer of the onion. We're going to turn a face on the diamond. And it serves as a lesson that each person is to act as a judge and an officer in his own mind, his own body, his own home, structuring it to the Torah standards. This concept is further amplified by an interpretation of your gates, referring to the body's sensory organs, the eyes, the ears, the nose, and the mouth. It's very common in Jewish literature to refer to those seven holes, if you will, as the gates of your mind, because those seven gates really control and dictate how you live your life, how you perceive reality and the decisions you make. What you see, what you allow yourself to see, what you want yourself to see, what you allow yourself to hear, what you allow yourself to say and speak, what you allow yourself to smell. We'll talk about what that is, what that really means. But those are the main ways that can either elevate your mind or it can destroy your mind. Okay? And so those are these gates that Moses is telling all the people individually to set up judges and officers over. Control of these seven gates is vital to our success as God followers in this world, or whether or not the enemy will simply plow through our gates and take over our minds and our bodies. We are enjoined to appoint judges at the gates so that even our physical perception will be permeated by the guidance of the Torah. Again, the Torah is using the singular form of the word, your gates, sha'arika. So it's not your city gates, plural, but your singular gates, implying that these efforts are incumbent upon every individual. So there you learn the Hebraic lesson of pay attention to every word that's in the Torah, including if it's singular or plural. And then when you see, well, that really should be plural. I mean, they're setting up a society in the land of Israel. That's going to require more than one gate and more than one judge. But yet Moses says for you, yourself, and for your gate. Okay? So that tells us there's more going on there. Every person is a city in microcosm or fractal, and therefore should appoint the judges and the officers to control at large. Rabbi Nachman, in his great work, Likutei Mohoran, he wrote about these seven gates that he also called the seven lamps of the mind. And he offered advice on how to appoint judges and officers to guard each gate. So I just want to read to you from Likutei Mohoran. This is in the first part. It's Torah 21. There, Rabbeinu Zal writes, to gain spiritual understanding and awareness, you must sanctify the seven lamps, the seven gates of your head. That is, your mouth, your nostrils, your ears, and your eyes, right? That total seven. Two nostrils, two ears, two eyes, one mouth. You guard your mouth by refusing to speak falsehood. So you guard your mouth by refusing. And remember, the word for falsehood in Hebraic thought is vanity. So you guard your mouth by not speaking Lashon Hara, by not speaking vainly about people or things. If it's not pertinent, if it's not important, then don't speak about it. Many people have the mistaken notion that monks and monasteries don't talk. And that's actually not true. Now, some will take vows of silence for periods of time, but they actually do talk, and they will talk at meals, and they will talk at library, they will talk as they're walking from place to place, but they only talk either about God or about something that's really important, like I'm really sick or something like that. Like if it's important, if it's vital to a person's survival, a person's existence, or if it's of God or of a godly character, they're free to talk all they want. Now, when you limit your speech to just that, guess what? You often don't have a whole lot to say. Okay? Okay. They're in their head a lot of the times, and they're thinking that way and meditating that way, but they're totally free to bounce some kind of meditation or insight that they've had from God. They're totally free to bounce that off another monk because it's not vanity. It's not false. That's the Hebraic notion of false. It doesn't just mean a lie. It means speak with purpose. If it doesn't have a real purpose, in enlightening and elevating and edifying, don't do it. Don't speak. That's how you guard that gate. Rabbi Nachman continues, sanctify your nostrils with the fear of heaven. For it is written, Isaiah 11, verse 3, he will scent, he will smell the fear of God. The way to sanctify the nostrils is therefore through meekness and humility. You must be patient and not let anger burn inside of you, even when people treat you badly. Use your ears and make sure you listen to the words of prophets, sages, tzaddikim, and teachers. Believe in what they say to you. The way to sanctify your ears is also through discretion and loyalty. If people tell you secrets, be sure you keep them and don't reveal them. You guard your eyes when you lower them and avert them from evil. Lower them, again, is another way, a Jewish way of saying don't lust. Don't look at things that are going to cause you to lust. Lower your eyes. Keep them from seeing stuff. If you know you're going to get in trouble if you look at that, don't look at it. If you know it's going to cause you to go where you shouldn't, don't let your eyes go there. Seminary, we spent the first semester learning the trick of bouncing eyes. Anytime your eyes start taking where it shouldn't, make sure they know how to bounce the other way. So we had to practice bouncing. Right? So learn to bounce your eyes. Rabbeinu Zal continues, sanctifying the seven lamps, the seven gates of the head, can bring you to complete spiritual understanding and total awareness. Your heart will then burn with a passion for God because the activity of the mind generates the heat and the fervor in your heart. And here's that connection we've been doing in Torah Sparks between head and heart, you know, emotions and intellect. When you guard these seven gates, this will allow the bridge between head and heart to be crossed. And so then your mind will allow your heart to burn with passion, and the passion that's in your heart will be allowed to carry into your head. The more you occupy your mind with the thoughts of Torah and devotion, the more your heart will burn for God and the things of God. The deeper your understanding, the greater your fervor will become. This fervor purifies your heart, protecting it from becoming inflamed with evil desires which merely pollute it. When a person's heart is pure, he will never be at a loss for words when he speaks to God. He will always find new words and always find new approaches. One who sanctifies or guards these lamps of the head, gates of the head, can attain awesome levels of perceiving God. The heights of understanding are a blessing from God, which is bestowed from above without any preliminaries or introduction. This is what we call the gift of Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. So Rabbi Nachman teaches, if you truly want to have the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, you have to guard these seven gates. And this is what, he's basing this on the teaching of Moses from Deuteronomy. Appoint for yourself judges and officers over your gates. All right? And if you guard this, now imagine if each individual does this, how does the society go? How will the civilization go? Probably pretty well, right? Okay, so everything is always going to start with an individual and then flow to the community. And then the community will flow to the individual and it becomes a chicken and egg scenario. All right? So, that's a point for yourself, judges. So next time you're reading Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, you can think of it beyond Moses just telling them, you know, when you get your new property, you get your new land, make sure you have a legal system. Right? Well, clearly there is that, but he was also telling them something on a personal level, to guard their eyes, their ears, their nostrils, and their mouth. Writing two copies of the Torah. Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19, when it's speaking of the king of Israel, the Melech Yisrael. It says, and he shall write for himself, so the king of Israel has to write for himself two copies of this Torah in a book. So the king of Israel is required by the Torah to write two copies of the Torah in a book. And then it says, it shall be with him, and he shall read from it all the days of his life. Now imagine if one of the requirements to be president of the United States was you had to handwrite the Bible twice and always have a copy on you and daily study from it. All right. This is what's being asked of the king of Israel. Actually, it's being mandated that the king of Israel has to write out two copies of the Torah in a book, and it's to be with him always. The Torah instructs the Melech Yisrael, the king of Israel, to read from it, the Torah, all the days of his life. Again, at first, maybe this is a little demanding, God, right? It's not as if the king has nothing else to do all day but sit and study Torah. I mean, that would be wonderful, but who would address the needs of the kingdom? Being a king does have some responsibility. The Chasam Sofer teaches us a very compelling lesson about this, though. The Torah contains within it everything a person needs to know to respond to any question that arises in life. Again, we've already hinted at that. It's the standard. And another theme we've hit at in our Torah classes is live within the times. And that is, you need to be connected to the festivals of God, as He's given us to Him. You need to be connected to His calendar. You need to be knowing what's going on in His calendar. You need to know what month it is. By the way, we've just started the month of Elul, which is the month of repentance. It's beginning the days of repentance, the 40 days of repentance. It corresponds to when Yeshua began His 40 days in the wilderness. All right. And so we need to know where we're at in God's time, God's calendar, God's festivals, and where we're at in the Torah readings, because those flow along the same way. And what we will find is living within the time means that whatever that week's lesson is, whatever that week's festival is, whatever it is that, whatever that month is about, that it will be providing an answer to what's going on in our life, without exception, for every one of us. Even though every one of us has completely unique and different lives, Parashat Shoftim has something for each and every single one of us, exactly where we're at this week. The month of Elul has something for us with its month of repentance and its call to change and the opening of the portal to have a return to God. Because in Hebraic thought, repentance is not turning from sin. Okay? It is not turning from sin. It is turning towards God. Right? Now, that's different perspectives. Does turning towards God naturally imply a turning from sin? Of course it does. But notice where the emphasis is. It is not turning from sin. It's turning toward God. Right? It's driving out your windshield, not your rearview mirror. Okay? What happens when you drive out your rearview mirror? You're probably going to crash, right? But it doesn't mean the whole time you're driving you're not what? Periodically checking it, engaging it, and it's important. That's your sin. Your sin's back there. Yes, you need to acknowledge it. Yes, you need to confess it. But it's done. As long as you dwell on it, it'll crash you. Go focus on where you're going. Teshuva is a turn toward something, not a turning away from something. Okay? So we're in this month now of turning toward God. Okay, and that's where God is especially guiding those who are clinging to Him. Okay, so knowing these things, living in these times. Well, the Chasam Sofer, in his preface to his commentary on the Torah, he quotes the Rambam that writes, "Every wisdom in the world is hidden within and alluded to in the Torah. In addition, every individual should be able to derive answer to their life's questions in the Torah. This is the meaning of, he shall write for himself two copies of this Torah, and it shall always be with him." Now, the Torah demands a level of erudition on the part of the king that he should see and discern the events of his life in the Torah. That's one of the reasons the king is to forever be looking into it, because he's going to need to be discerning how to rule, how to make decisions, how to govern, where things are at for himself, for the people in the Torah. And thereby, being engrossed in it, reading from it every day, he will appreciate the unparalleled value of the Torah and will elevate his perception and fear of heaven, so he'll be an outstanding king. Now, I think we can take this idea further. During one's lifetime, and this is very appropriate since we are in the month of Elul, and getting ready for Rosh Hashanah when the great book of life is opened and all the books are opened, during one's lifetime, an individual writes his or her own book of life. I mean, that's what you're doing. You are writing your own book. Okay? This is more than a mere autobiography. One's actions, positive and negative, comprise a legacy for the future and a testament which accompanies the individual for the rest of their life and beyond. After all, what do you know of those who've gone on in the faith? You know of their legacy, what they've left behind, the book that they've written for you. One cannot ignore their own autobiography. Most important, one's life story should mirror the Torah to the point that his or her actions complement the Torah's instructions for life. If one receives his direction from the Torah, it is with him all the days of his life, such that he can be assured that his book of life will receive a prominent position in a heavenly library. Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, it says, here we again, we've learned something from a point for yourself, judges. Appoint over yourself a king. In other words, you are to become the king of you. Okay? The two copies that the king writes are thus. One copy he writes as he studies and learns. For instance, how do my kids learn their spelling words? They write it out, right? That's a classic way to learn something, is to write it out, to copy it, okay? So you write one copy by learning it, by studying it, by memorizing it, by inwardly digesting it, and quite frankly, at times, by literally writing it out, all right? When I grew up in the particular school I went to, that's what we had to do. We had to write, every day we wrote Bible. Every day we wrote a chapter. Every day we wrote several chapters. Except when we came to Psalm 119. We only had to do one chapter that day. But we had to write it out. I remember fifth grade, I had to write out the whole book of Proverbs, memorize the whole book of Proverbs by heart, and say it in front of the school. And every kid in fifth grade had to do that. Right? That's one copy. That's just the pashat of learning it, knowing it, studying it, quite frankly, just writing it out. The second copy is the one you write with your life. So the king writes two copies. He writes one in the sense that he studies it, learns it, inwardly digests it. The second he writes with his life. That is how he chooses to apply the Torah in his life. As we've entered this month of Elul, preparing for Rosh Hashanah and the fall festivals, may we all be aware that how we live, the decisions we make, the way we treat others, all that is how we are writing our copy of the Torah. It's to be a living Torah. So, does your Torah have spelling errors in it? Right? Does it have additions? Does it have subtractions? Right? We are writing out a Torah. And it is in this manner that you can correctly speak of Yeshua as a living Torah, the living Word of God. Right? This is one of the ways he was a king. He's king of Israel. So if he fulfills the scriptures, he has to, at some point, write a Torah twice. So at some point, he learned the Torah, which clearly he did growing up. And we know he went to the temple and all of that. He learns it that way. And that would have involved writing and learning how to write and learning the jots and the tittles and the crowns and the white spaces and all of that. But then he had to write a second one and how he lived. He lived out his life in such a way that the way he lived matched exactly the way it was written. So that when you saw him, you would have said, you could only say, that's a living, breathing, walking Torah. That's a living, breathing, walking Bible. Everything that he says, everything that he does, comes from the Word of God. So those are the two copies that we are called to write. Study it and live it. The Torah goes green. All right, so for our ecological friends out there, the Torah goes green. This is one of my favorite mitzvot in the Torah, by the way. Okay, mitzvot, usually translated commandment, really means connection. Because sometimes you read some of these and you just think, what's the application? Really, this has nothing to do with me. But then when you study it and truly pay attention to what's going on, it's brilliant. It's just absolutely brilliant. This is one of those. Deuteronomy 20, verse 19. When you besiege a city for a long time, I mean, already this is incredibly practical, right? We besiege cities all the time. When you besiege a city for a long time and make war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees, by wielding it, and specifically its fruit trees, you shall not destroy its fruit trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them. That's another way you know it's a fruit tree. But you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human beings that they should be besieged by you? So it says, okay, you're invading. Don't cut down the fruit trees. I mean, after all, is that fruit tree going to kill you? What's the fruit tree done to you? Leave the fruit tree alone. Okay? This is a very important hermeneutical principle in Hebraic understanding of Scripture, where you can derive application from a general principle. Okay, there's a fancy term for that that I won't bother you with right now, but this is what's going on. Now, there are many mitzvot in the Torah that seem to apply to specific circumstances or a particular situation. When you besiege a city and make war against it, don't destroy its fruit trees, right? But it's from these that you can draw deeper personal practical teachings and lessons that do have an impact on you. And this is one of those mitzvot. The prohibition against cutting down fruit trees when besieging an enemy city that appears in Shoftim, when you go beyond the Peshat and understand that in one respect, every day is a battle of some kind, right? Every day we are engaging in some kind of warfare, spiritual warfare, some kind of battle with ourselves, with our world around us, with our own evil inclination, our sinful nature, the sinful nature of our coworker, whatever it may be. We're constantly engaged in some kind of warfare every day. All right. So you can already begin to see, well, and we've already talked about cities and gates have different meanings. So you can already begin to start thinking beyond the Peshat and through Remez and allegory derive a very practical teaching. What the sages deduce from this is a law specifically legislated to govern a very rare case of the overarching prohibition against destroying anything useful without good reason. That's really what's being taught here. Do not destroy anything that is good and useful without very good reason. This in Hebrew is known as Baal, B-A-L, Tashkit, T-A-S-H-C-H-I-T, Baal Tashkit. It's the principle that you do not destroy something that is good and useful unless you have an incredibly good reason to do so. So again, the fruit tree is just a specific example of the general principle, right? Why do you need to destroy their fruit trees? And you could benefit from the fruit trees. You could eat from them. The fruit trees have done nothing harmful to you. They're good, right, and salutary and can continue to be so even for you. So leave them alone, right? It's the specific application of the general principle. So it's deriving an overarching principle from a specific one. A few practical examples of this prohibition include things like not throwing away useful clothing. Just because you're tired of it, that doesn't mean you're free to throw it away. Okay? Throwing away good furniture, books, not wasting food. So our mothers were right. Not wasting food or water. Not hunting merely for sport. And so on. The sages urge us to make every effort to pass useful items and living creatures that we may not find a need for on to others who can, or find some other use for them rather than simply disposing of them, eliminating them, or throwing them in the garbage. And so in our day, this would also mean things like we should probably collect paper and plastics and glass so that they can be reused or recycled. But aside from its practical applications, this principle is vitally important in correcting a very basic misconception regarding the typical Judeo-Christian approach to the environment and ecology. Unfortunately, many people mistakenly fault the Torah or the Bible as the source of an attitude that leads to the careless destruction of our world and the killing of things. And they quote verses like this in Genesis, Genesis 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every living thing that moves on earth. And they take this to mean that we can pretty much do whatever we want to do on this planet. We answer to no one. We don't answer to birds. We don't answer to animals. They're all beneath us. And subdue means we can just kill them at will. They understand the command to fill the earth and subdue it in a way that a Torah worldview would never allow. This command in Genesis in no way means that humanity should subdue the earth by destroying the very ecosystem that sustains it. Nor does it mean that humanity should carelessly rule over God's other creatures without giving a thought to the pain caused to them or in an extreme case to their possible extinction. It simply means that humanity should strive to rise above being at the mercy of the elements of nature and should subdue and rule the earth in a way that benefits mankind and the earth upon which we all live. God placed Adam in the garden, Genesis 2 verse 15, to work it and to guard it. A well-known midrash recounts that God warned Adam that if he were to act rashly and abuse the beautiful world and the beautiful animals that God had given to him, there would be no one else around to repair the mistakes that he made, because it's just Adam. The midrash stresses humanity's ultimate responsibility for the survival of the world and the irrevocable danger posed by our unthinkingly destroying it. Not being wasteful, not destroying or killing something without very good reason, preserving our environment, these are all Torah imperatives that apply to individuals, cities, countries, and the international community. The commandment highlights how much the Torah has to teach about addressing and solving global problems. We just need to delve into the Torah to figure out how to do it. As in all areas, this is an area of tikkun olam, repair of the world. Knowing what do we do with our waste? What do we do with things that we may no longer find helpful or useful? This is part of tikkun olam. How we treat that does matter. It is rectification. And every person has a role in this, as all works of rectification. It begins on the individual level when every person decides to put the concepts of Torah into practice. God's given us a beautiful world, but as he told Adam, it's our responsibility to work it and to guard it. And more about trees, the relationship between judges and trees. Deuteronomy 16, verse 21. I'll let you meditate on it for 10 seconds before I comment on it, because I'm not going to comment on one particular area of it. But I just want you to meditate on it for a while, for 10 seconds. You shall not plant for yourselves idolatrous trees or any tree near the altar of the Lord your God. Don't put trees near the altar of God. The idolaters of Moses' time and even beyond Moses' time used to plant beautiful trees called Ashtaroth. Okay? They planted them at the entrance of their temples and also at the altars of their temples. Now, in order to separate his people from the pagans and from this custom, God in the Torah prohibits the planting of any tree in the tabernacle, the temple, or any holy place, which technically includes one's home. Because remember, every home is technically a mini tabernacle where the head of the household is the priest of that home. Okay? So every home is a macrocosm, a fractal, a shadow of a holy place. In the Talmud in Sanhedrin 7b, the sages explain the juxtaposition of prohibiting the planting of an Ashtaroth, a tree, to the injunction to appoint judges. I mean, doesn't that seem silly to you? Appoint for yourself judges. And by the way, don't plant trees in your holy spaces. Right? This is the sore thumb rule, right? I mean, that's odd. Because they don't seem to go together. Appoint for yourself judges, don't plant trees in holy places. So obviously that caused the sages and their commentaries to say, why were these paired together? They're informing one another. So the sages teach that the pairing of appointing judges and the prohibition of the Asherah teaches us that one who appoints an unqualified judge is regarded as if he has planted an Asherah tree. They offer a number of reasons for equating appointing an incompetent judge or a judge that's not skilled or a judge that's not qualified, part of the the things a judge has to know is the scriptures and the Torah and so forth. There are a number of reasons for equating an incompetent judge with planting an asherah. Simply, just as the creation of an idol makes a farce of the divinity, so too an unsuitable or dishonest judge distorts the concepts of justice. There is an interesting parallel between these two acts of appointing an incompetent judge and erecting an asherah pole. Although the impurity of an idol is apparent, the asherah, on the other hand, conceals its impurity. It's beautiful. It's a tree. It's nice. It's colorful. It smells good. It looks good. It's festive. It's everything that we could equate all kinds of positive affirmations towards. But God doesn't like it. But see, the characteristic about it that God doesn't like is hidden beneath all of this veneer of beauty and custom and tradition and so forth. All right? That's how what appointing an incompetent judge is like. He looks like a judge, sounds like a judge, but in reality is quite the contrary. So it looks pretty, it looks nice, it looks like any other tree. A judge who conceals his own deficiency, who obscures his inability to render a decision, is just as reprehensible as the asherah. This applies even to the erudite teacher who attempts to mask his lack of character or refinement or his religious observance with brilliance and scholarship. That is, the one who can wow you with his intellect, wow you with his preaching, but all the while his lifestyle, his choices, his mind is nowhere consistent with that. But he can give you the veneer of a beautiful tree. I mean, just listen to him preach. Who could preach like that and not, you know, be connected to God? Well, a lot of people, quite frankly, right? But it's a beautiful tree. It's a beautiful tree. His internal impurity, albeit camouflaged by the external facade of excellence, ultimately will be exposed as a mockery of justice. And so here we have an homiletical application of the text. The pagans planted their asherah to beautify their temples. Our sacred houses of worship don't need external aesthetics to beautify them. Their inner beauty, symbolized by Torah study, prayer, which are the foci of the structures, brilliantly will shine forth. To try to add to their beauty is to imply that something is lacking from their essence. The same idea can apply to a biblical leader. His essence should be Torah scholarship and the manner in which it's integrated into his character and his entire demeanor. To suggest that a teacher is either lacking something if he does not have some other form of ascetic title or is not proficient in other areas of knowledge demeans the Torah and the biblical knowledge which is his essence. All right, so don't plant trees in holy places. Musar moments. Little short, pithy things to think about. Cultivating the inner priest. Deuteronomy 18, verse 3, Moses tells the people, the following must be the priest's entitlement from the lay people, from those who slaughter an ox, a sheep, or a goat, the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. So why the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach? The priests were allotted these specific parts of the animals in honor of Pinchas. Remember Pinchas, Aaron's grandson? Pinchas used his cheeks to pray for God's help, used his shoulder to drive the sword through the stomach of those who were defying God and causing the plague. Inasmuch as God's people, we are all, as Exodus and later Shimon says in 1 Peter, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, we are all meant to learn from Pinchas' example. When forces within us or outside of us oppose the continued progress of the world towards its goal, which is Messiah, we must summon our inner Pinchas in order to overwhelm our own stubbornness or the stubbornness of others with the sheer power of holiness. So here you begin to look back and see that Pinchas wasn't just an individual. He was on the Peshat, but he was also representing a part of you, a part of your psyche, a part of your nefesh, a part of your soul. There's a part of you that is Pinchas. You have Pinchas potential within you. Okay? To use your cheeks, your shoulder, and your stomach. Okay? And so as kingdom of priests, we are called to keep pressing towards the goal of Messiah, and use the pinkus within us to achieve it. Trusting in God. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 13, Moses tells the people that rather than trying to divine the future, call on sorcerers and astrologers and so forth, that they are to be wholehearted with God. It's Deuteronomy 18, 13. When we are connected to God, we are actually not subject to any kind of form of predestination or fatalism. We should therefore never be concerned with predicting the future, with freeing ourselves from spells or curses, whether real or imagined. The surest way of assuring our happiness and success in life is by devoting ourselves, as the text says, wholeheartedly to learning what God expects of us, and by addressing our prayers directly to Him and fulfilling His will. It's the idea again of clinging and cleaving to God. When we cleave to God, as he says here, you don't need to worry about what the future holds. You don't need to worry about spells and curses and witchcrafts and all of that. When you're with me, when you're wholehearted with me, you're out of that. You're removed from those things. Becoming a fruit-bearing tree. Again, our good verse, Deuteronomy 20:19, Moses telling the people, when you besiege a city, do not destroy its fruit trees. Our emotions, not our age or our accomplishments, are the true measure of maturity. Okay, that's very important for you to understand. It is your emotions. It is not your age. It is not your accomplishments. It's your emotions that is the measure of maturity. That's why someone can be 50, but if their emotions are on the level of a 10-year-old, they aren't mature. They can be a brain surgeon, but if they are emotionally immature, they are immature. Right? It doesn't matter about your age or your accomplishments. It's your emotions. Okay? Because ultimately, is the heart, the intellect, your emotions are that part of your soul that connect to God. And when that's immature, when that's lacking, that is the fundamental sign of a disconnect from God. Many people are gifted with superior intellect, with great talent, but truly refined emotions are achieved by shedding childlike self-absorption and by contributing to the world and by connecting to God. Similarly, fruit-bearing trees provide us with nourishment and delight, but they do so at their own expense. They have to sacrifice part of themselves to give you the fruit. In contrast, the non-fruit tree merely impresses us with its stately presence. They may perhaps offer us shade, but they actually sacrifice nothing in so doing. Okay, so the fruit tree has to sacrifice. The fruit tree is willing to sacrifice. The big, tall redwood really does nothing. But man, is it impressive. It looks a lot more impressive than the peach tree. But the peach tree is willing to sacrifice for you. The peach tree is willing to put you before itself. The tall redwood, not so much so. But, okay? Therefore, when we seek instruction, when we seek inspiration, when we seek friends, when we seek companions, we should turn to people who are not only intelligent and talented and all of those things, but we should turn to people who consistently utilize their gifts for the world's greater good, who are willing to shed their fruit. And of course, we should emulate the example of the fruit tree ourselves. Okay, so the fruit tree in Torah mind, in the Hebraic mind, actually represents the individual who's willing to sacrifice for others. And the tree that doesn't bear fruit, the barren tree, is kind of seen as the maybe impressive stature and so forth, but ultimately hollow and emotionally immature. You can think of David and Goliath. Right? David was a fruit tree. Goliath was a barren tree. Okay. And so we need to be careful when we are evaluating friends, companions, partners, all of these things. What kind of tree are you? Because remember, the book of Proverbs tells us, man is a tree. Now think about Yeshua in the Gospel of Mark. And he heals this guy, he's blind. And what's the guy see? I see trees! Right? And so Yeshua heals, zaps him again, right? Well, when it really wasn't an incomplete or failed healing, it was actually too good a healing. Because when he healed him, it was as if the man saw people for what they really were. What kind of tree they were. This is all of you understand the Hebraic idioms going on there. He was seeing their blueprints, their souls. And then Yeshua was like, whoa, you're not quite ready for that. Right? But he took on too much. So, no, it's your emotions. And your emotions. This is where science and Torah really, even though they work vastly different paths and often seem to be antithesis to one another, opposing one another, talking trash to one another, all that stuff, are actually pumping down the same line. And psychology is a classic case of that. All of these psychological terms, like emotions, psyche, these are all Torah concepts for your soul. And so it's amazing how psychology, in one way, prepared people to truly receive the depth of Torah. Because when you read the sages and the commentaries and so forth, you can see that's exactly what they're trying to get at, but they didn't have the vocabulary. Well, after Freud and Jung and Skinner, we have this, even lay people who only took a course in college, we have this amazing common vocabulary of psychology. It's really describing Torah realities. So it's another way for you to devotionally read through your Torah and ask, what's the psychology going on here? What's really being described here? All right, so we'll close there for now. Again, next week we do not meet. We pick it up week after that, September 1st. Oneg coming up September 15th for Rosh Hashanah. All right, let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.